This is the B-side of the lecture, Does God Create Evil? Let us now see how God uses evil, and at the same time, how he can bring good out of it. Now, we're told in the scripture, and let me emphasize this, it needs re-emphasizing time and time again. We are not given the privilege of using evil at all. He is the one, God is the one who can, and can bring good out of it. You and I cannot. That is why we are to do good all the time, if we can possibly do so. We even have our problems, you know that, but at the same time, with his help, we can even learn how to do good and even do it better. We need to learn just who we are, as I said on the other side of this tape. We are the very members of the family of God. You are princesses if you're women, and you're princes if you're men, and you're destined to be just like Jesus Christ is, our elder brother, by the resurrection from the dead. That is the glory that you are going to inherit. And you're given a training period here now of dealing with good and dealing with evil, so that we can learn how to act like God. That's right. And that's the very reason for our existence. Now, how is evil to be used, and how is it used or was used by God? And it's still being used, as a matter of fact. That's why he said in Isaiah 45, verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things, all the things. And in the Bible, it's made manifest time and time again how he uses evil and uses it for his own purpose. In actual fact, you go to the 54th chapter of Isaiah. And in verse 16, he says there that he makes and created the waster to destroy. He's talking about men, or it could be applied even to Satan the devil and his demons, that they have been created in certain circumstances to destroy. Nebuchadnezzar, for example, in the Old Testament, king of Babylon. Well, we find continually in the book of Jeremiah how that he was actually raised up by God to bring evil upon the land of Judea at that time as a matter of punishment. But we find also in Amos, for example, in chapter 3 and verse 6. Write down this scripture because it really is an important one. Amos chapter 3 and verse 6. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it? Now, it's put in a question form, but obviously anyone who reads that knows that it is God who does all these things. And it's God who is the one that allows evil to come upon people, upon nations, if he wishes to judge them. And it happens time and time again. You know what you ought to do is to take this word evil and get a concordance and look it up throughout the Bible. You can find the Hebrew word if you want and follow it all the way through. Now, in Jeremiah in particular, you will find there's a great number of usages of this word evil here, which shows that God himself, time and time again, utilizes it. Let me give you a few scriptures here, and I think you'll find that that those who say that God does not use evil, well, they haven't even begun to read even the first points of the scripture on these matters. There's a plethora of usages in the Bible about this, Old and New Testament. Here we find Jeremiah 4 and 6, where God says to the nation of Judah, I will bring evil from the north. By the way, that evil was Nebuchadnezzar, who was raised up by God himself. In chapter 6 and verse 19, again he says, I will bring evil upon this people, the people of Judah back there in the 6th century B.C. In chapter 11 and verse 11, behold, I will bring evil upon them. In verse 23, I will bring evil upon the men of Anathoth. Now, that was just a village not very far from Jerusalem. That was the village of Jeremiah himself. Chapter 16 and verse 10, how that Jeremiah said that God had pronounced all of this great evil against us, against Judah. There is the evil. And it was in the form of prophecy. 18, chapter 8, that he says if a person will do good, or Judah, he will repent of the evil that he thought to do. But you see, he can bring the evil if he wants to. In fact, in chapter 18 and verse 11, God says, I frame evil against you. Then in 19 verse 3, behold, I will bring evil upon this place. 21 verse 10, have set my face against this city for evil. Now that was Jerusalem at the time. 23:12, for I will bring evil upon them. 26:3, that I may repent me of the evil which he intended to bring. And that goes on and on and on. And as I said before, Amos chapter 3 and verse 6, shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it? Of course, the Lord does those things. All prophecy, you see, and all judgment that he is going to bring upon the earth is a form of evil. It's a form of bad. upon people. It certainly couldn't be called good, except in the long run it will result in something good. But God can bring evil. You take the book of Revelation. There are 22 chapters, and when you read it all the way through, though there's a considerable amount of symbol there, you will find great judgments being given to this world. And those judgments are pretty severe. In fact, they're very severe indeed. It speaks about terrible things occurring on the earth, and they're all recorded here in the book of Revelation in advance. Many of them, most of them, have not even occurred yet, but they are destined to occur near the end of this age and beyond. Well, now, for God to bring all of those things upon the earth, which he has the power to do, and by the way, he has the right to do it as well, means that he is going to be using evil against this earth. That's exactly what Isaiah was saying, and that is what Amos was saying, and we find it throughout the scripture. To say for a moment that God doesn't use evil and that he doesn't create it is ridiculous. Of course, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that he is the one in charge of everything. And as I said before, we ought to be thankful and glad that he is, because he's put us in the midst of this evil, but he also says he will protect us from it. And yet at the same time, he allows us to dabble in it too. Oh yes, we have our problems with evil. That's true. But you know, at the same time, we have him as our father. We have Jesus Christ as our elder brother. And we can appeal to them. Yes, we can. And you know, they can show and do show mercy on all of us. And if they're not obligated to, but they can, and they do. And we're very thankful for that. No, there are great evils that are prophesied to occur on this earth in the few years in advance of us, especially just before the second coming of Christ and during that period of time. Some seismic disturbances are going to occur which will just shake the very foundation of this world. And it's going to cause devastation on the earth to such an extent that it's going to take 40 to 70 years before the earth returns to its pristine state as it was in the earlier periods, in our time now, before man began to ruin it. That's right, a 70-year period, 40 and 70 years on some of the nations of the world. And during the millennium, there are certain nations that are not even going to be healed of certain plagues and difficulties that God will allow to occur on them when Jesus Christ comes the second time. The nation of Edom is such as one, and in the area of Babylon. They're going to not be inhabited even during the millennium. And for the first 40 years of the millennium, Egypt will not. That's right. It says not even a dog will pass through that nation in the first 40 years of the millennium. And for 70 years, we find even the land of Palestine, or the land of Canaan, is going to be afflicted. But then all is going to come back into great glory. God promises good out of all of that. But you see the prophecies. Every prophecy of judgment, or whatever it might be of judgment, is certainly evil being used by God. But he's in control of it. He knows exactly how to do it, and for good reason. Now, I recently gave wrote a 12-page, it's the February edition, of a historical report. It's on Christian images and how that we have adopted the pagan images of Christ. There's one thing that I wanted to write in there, but I just didn't have time. When I write a book on this subject a little bit later on, I'm going to give a complete history of the idolatry that the Christian church went into, especially in the time of Constantine onward, the 4th, 5th, 6th, and 7th centuries, and all the way through, and how we just practically, I'm talking about we as a Christian Western world, practically went over to paganism again, and we call it Christianity. But you know, there was something that occurred in the 8th century A.D., after Christ, that was most important, that caused many people in the East, in the Greek areas of the world at that time, which was known as Byzantium, caused them to even throw away their idols, put them in bonfires, and burn them up for a while. And in fact, this time in history was known as the iconoclastic period, or the iconoclastic controversy, over whether or not images ought to be allowed in churches and in homes, and whether or not Christians were even supposed to have such things as that nature. Some of the emperors in the East, starting in about 726 A.D., began to question seriously whether or not these images of Jesus, which were nothing more than of Zeus, with his long hair and all of that, whether or not they should be allowed to exist in the churches. And all of a sudden in 726, in fact, there was a specific date in 726 that caused many people in the East, in the area of Greece and so forth, around that area there, to question seriously whether or not they ought to have these things. And there was a great roundup of many images. They were put into bonfires in many cases and destroyed. And it lasted for almost 50 years. until a man by the name of John of Damascus came along, who lived in Palestine. And he was a person who finally decided, after about 50 years of what is known as the iconoclastic controversy was on, he said, well, look, it is true that we should not have depictions of deity in glory and all of that. But since the incarnation of Christ, and he appeared as a human being, and it's perfectly all right to picture, to paint human beings as far as that goes, now that was his reasoning anyway, he said that since the incarnation has taken place, then it's perfectly all right to have images if we show him in his flesh. And that would apply also to the apostles and to Mary and to others. At least that was their reasoning. And so after about 50 years where they didn't have many images in the East, all of a sudden they came right back into the same thing again, and they even increased the images over the years. And now you can't even go into a Greek Orthodox church or any of the Orthodox churches, wherever they are, Russian or whatever, until you find a whole mass of images. But for about a 50-year period there, starting in 726 A.D., it was kind of difficult to find images, that is, externally, in the East, in an outward sense. And why do I say the year 726? Well, an interesting thing took place in that very year. The Muslims in the previous century had come on the scene, and Muhammad had begun to teach that he was a messenger from God. He had been given, supposedly, he said anyway, messages from Gabriel. And finally the Quran was written. And there's one thing about Mohammedanism, which they call Islam. There's one thing that was paramount to all of them, and that is that you should not have God in any way or manner portrayed as pictures or as images or anything of that nature. It's true they had the great rock called the Kaaba down in Mecca, which they still have to this very day. They couldn't get rid of that one, but they did get rid of all icons and pictures and things like that. And in their conquering throughout Palestine, and then into Persia and areas like that, and then across North Africa, and then finally into Spain in 711 A.D., and then they crossed the Pyrenees, and they were up in France. And if the great battle at 732 A.D. had not been won by the Franks, it was Gibbon, the great historian, who said instead of St. Paul's being on the Thames there in London, there would have been a mosque. They were that close to conquering all of Europe, the Muslims were. But in 732 A.D., they were sent back and over the Pyrenees Mountains and back into Spain. They stayed there until 1592, the very year that, around that time, that Columbus was coming to America, for a long time after that. But these Muslims, you see, they were saying that you should not show an image of God in a picture or icon or anything of that nature. And by the way, that's true. That is proper in every way. Now, these Muslims in the 7th century and in the 8th century were beginning to tell all the Christians in the East that God was against them, and the reason that the Muslims were having such success is because they weren't idolaters, and that God was punishing the Eastern people, that is, the people of Byzantium, the old Eastern Roman Empire, the Greeks, and all of that in the East, simply because they were idolaters and not going by the truth that had been revealed to Muhammad and all of that. And you know, they had some good reasons for saying that at the time. And many of the emperors in the East were beginning to question whether or not Muhammad was correct and his successors. Perhaps we have gone, they said, overboard on having all of these images. And we're having pictures of Zeus and calling them Christ and things like that. Well, they were wondering, but you know what happened in 726 A.D.? It was an interesting thing. And it happened in the Aegean Sea, just near the island of Thera. This area in the world, in the Mediterranean, is on a fault zone. And going back to what some scholars feel is around the 15th century B.C., there was an island there known, an area known as Santorini. And some people have said that this there was an explosion, and this explosion, this volcanic explosion, was what even caused the Red Sea to dry up at the time of the Exodus. Well, they're speculating on that. But clearly, ash from the gigantic explosion of Santorini in near the time when Moses was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, near that time anyway, that ash of that has been found in Asia Minor, has been found in Saudi Arabia, has been found all over. It was a gigantic explosion back at that time. But you know what happened in 726 A.D.? Now, that is in our own period. The same thing happened on that general fault line. a major underground volcanic explosion took place. And it was so powerful and so terrifying that over all of the east around Asia Minor and in Greece and place and all the way to Constantinople, stark terror came into the people's minds and consciousness. And at the same time, the Arabs, that is the Islamic people, who were claiming to be the scourge of God, they were doing what God wanted, told the people back there, it's because of your images, because of your rebellion against God, that even the elements now are breaking out. And you know, even the people in the East began to believe it, and even some of the emperors began to. And in just a few days' time after that gigantic explosion, there were all types of images being cast into the streets and burnt. Why? Because it got through to them. They said that God doesn't like these images. Well, it took about 50 years later, then they got right back into them. You see, they went right back into the lull of sleep that they had had before. But at that time, there was that gigantic explosion, which was felt, no doubt, all over Europe. Not so much in the West as it was in the East. And the Mohammedans, the Islamic people, made a great deal out of it. And they said, just God is punishing you. And you know, the people in the East, the emperors and the others, absolutely said that is the case. What they believed was that God was punishing them. God was bringing upon them great evils. And you know, that may have been the very case. We have prophecies that in the land of Palestine, in the land of Canaan, coming up here pretty soon, God is going to send a spirit of grace and supplication, and even the Jews at the present time there, they don't believe in Jesus Christ at the present, or that is, most of them don't, but a time is coming when they're going to. And you know, these seismic disturbances, which we have had records of in the past, are not over yet. You ought to read the book of Revelation. You know it, and I know it. It mentions some of them in there. And I don't doubt for a minute that some of the knowledge of the truth that we are getting out at the present time and showing how all this paganism that we have inherited from our ancestors, whether it be idol worshippers, worshiping and things of that nature, or whether it be the pagan festivals that we accepted, like Sunday and Christmas and Easter and things of that nature, which most of us just go right on and do. People, I'm talking about people in the world, they continue right on with these things. Well, once the truth comes out, and what if the book of Revelation and all that's stated in there is going to start taking place and some seismic disturbances began, and who knows, maybe that fault line around Thera and Santorini again could have a gigantic explosion associated with it. I'm just saying, maybe. I don't know. But you know, all of a sudden, back there in 726, people's opinions changed dramatically and very, very quickly. And God could do the same thing at the end of the age, in our period that we're coming into now. And he actually says there's going to be disturbances and earthquakes and things of that nature, and we should start looking for more of them all the time. There's been the great volcano that erupted here right near Portland in Oregon, where I am, St. Helens. And we would not have thought, most of us in modern times, that such a thing would occur. But back in 1980 it did. And over in the Philippine Islands, just in the last year or so, a major explosion has taken place. And I remember I told my wife at the time, I said, you know, so much dust and ash being put into the atmosphere that around the world from that explosion which took place in the Philippine Islands, that I said, the drought in California, which has been rather severe for about 5 years, they're going to start getting rains pretty soon as a result of that. Now, I'm not a prognosticator in the sense of trying to give a prophecy. I didn't know exactly when they would come. But you know, at this time, we find right now rains are beginning to take place because of seismic disturbances, and they're going to increase. The Bible says that they will. Now, what are these things that God does? They are evils. They're not good. They're absolute evil. And people, at the same time, they are in difficulty, in trouble. But God can use these things, and he can bring good out of them. And what is God going to do at the very end of the age? Well, let me show you an evil that he is going to allow to occur on earth. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians in this case. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. And here's what the Apostle Paul says God himself will do in the end of the age. Chapter 2 and verse 1. He speaks about the arising here of who we can identify it from other scriptures as being the Antichrist. He's called the son of perdition, the man of sin. And God promises that this man is going to arise on earth near the end of the age, in the last 7 year period, just before the second coming of Christ back to this earth. And what this man is going to do, and it's all in prophecy here, is going to do is is given and designed by God himself. He's going to allow it to occur. And we may like it or we may not like it, but it is going to occur because God says it is. Now, we who are his children can know these things ahead of time. We can prepare for them, and we can be spared of many of the calamities that are going to occur on this earth in the future, in the near future. But here is a prophecy, and it dovetails remarkably well with what Daniel says and also the book of Revelation. And it's about something coming just before the second advent of Christ back to this earth. Paul says this, "Now we beseech you, brethren, about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and about our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." Now he was talking to the Thessalonian people in northern Greece, back there in his own time. They were beginning to believe that the second coming of Christ was close. And there was a reason for believing that. You find that many of the apostles themselves, right at first, felt that within that generation back there, Christ would come. Only after the revelation of the mystery to the apostle Paul and other apostles in 63 AD, around that time, did they realize it was going to be a great number of years, even centuries left, before the second coming of Christ would actually take place. There was to be a 6,000-year period for man, from the time of Adam up until the second Adam, the second coming, to experience the things of good and evil. And we're getting close to the end of that 6,000-year period at the present time. So it's in our generation that we will find many of these things mentioned here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 beginning to take place. Paul said to the Thessalonians back there in verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a," or it is in the Greek, "the falling away first." A great heresy is going to take place on this earth, coming up here in the next few years. And it's going to, in actual fact, be a deceptive heresy, because most people are going to believe that the truths of God are going to be put back into operation, and the Antichrist is going to come, and by the way, he's identified here as the man of sin, the son of perdition. And what this Antichrist will do is to reestablish the laws of God to govern men, and then he is going to step in and be the governor instead of Christ. You see, the word Antichrist, the word anti there, not only means to be against Christ, the word anti does mean that. But in this context here, the word anti, that is when John was, the Apostle John was mentioning about the Antichrist, he means a person who will be in place of Christ, who rules people. Like Christ is to rule, but he is the one who steps in. And this Antichrist is actually going to use the laws of God and going to corrupt them in the sense that he's going to step in instead of Christ and begin to rule. It's going to be a great falling away. In fact, the falling away. That will occur first. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And by the way, the word temple there is the naos in the Greek. It means the inner temple of God. To have an inner temple of God, there's got to be in existence in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah a temple before this prophecy can be fulfilled. And there will be a temple built down there in Jerusalem. The 11th chapter of the book of Revelation indicates how it will be done. And if we think today that it could not possibly be done, let me tell you this. 2 years ago, most people did not think that the Soviet Union would be non-existent in 1992, but it no longer exists politically. Things are going to start happening very quickly on this earth, and the most unusual things will begin to develop, and people will all of a sudden find themselves in a different world coming up here pretty soon. And gigantic things, traumatic things, dramatic things are going to be happening in the next few years in advance of us and leading up to the introduction of this man of sin, this son of perdition that is mentioned here. This man is going to sit himself in a rebuilt temple of God in Jerusalem. And you know who's going to agree to that temple? I have not the slightest doubt about this. The present Dome of the Rock that is over there at the present will not have to be blasted out of existence. You're going to find that even the Islamic people themselves will agree to a temple to be built down there. And the Christians will agree to it, and the Jews will agree to it, and many of the Jews will become Christians. These things are prophesied in the Scripture, and they're going to happen very quickly. By that, I don't mean next year, not necessarily. But we are seeing dramatic things happening very quickly at this end of the age. And they're not lumbering along, they're happening in a very fast pace. And here is this man who's going to sit in this temple, in the inner temple of God, in the Holy of Holies. That is the place reserved only for God in symbol. He's going to sit there and he's going to show himself that he is God. He's going to claim to be the Christ. And by the way, Christ is a member of the very family of God and can be called God. That is a fact. Paul went on to say, remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholds, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now lets will continue to let, or that is prevent, until he be taken out of the way. Who are the great preventers as far as the Bible is concerned that prevents nations coming up or whatever, or to put them down if it's not God's time? If you go back to the book of Daniel, you will find that some of the great preventers were the angels. The angels, Gabriel and Michael, and the angel of Greece, and also of Persia. And we find that wars in heaven were taking place, which had a reflection of things here on this earth. And we find that there are angelic powers that are great inhibitors until God is ready for the boundaries to be changed, for the history to develop. There will be hinderers around, and many of them are angelic powers. And at the time, though, that this man will be taken out of the way, or the hinderer will stop, then will develop on the earth something. It says, and then shall that wicked be revealed. It's in the singular there. A wicked one, a wicked man, he's going to be revealed. That's the man of sin, the son of perdition, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now look at these prophecies here in advance, given almost 2,000 years in advance. And they are dire prophecies. They are prophecies about calamities to occur on the earth. And who is giving these prophecies? They're coming directly from the Holy Spirit. They're coming from Jesus Christ. They're coming from God the Father. These prophecies will be fulfilled. They are in the plan of God. The book of Revelation will be fulfilled, even though it's symbolic and all of that. It's going to be fulfilled to the dotting of an I and a crossing of a T. And the prophecies of the Old Testament, which bridge in to those prophecies there, and those of Daniel, are going to be fulfilled. Yes, they will be, because God, you see, is in operation. He is the one who can bring these calamities, if we want to call them that, these judgments, these experiences of life. He is the one, they are the ones who can bring them to pass, and they will occur. All of these prophecies are evils when you get down to them. That is, if they're judgments upon nations. Now, the people may deserve them. It even says here, for those who perish because they do not love the truth, that they might be saved. And there are people who do not love the truth. But let's go on. That verse 12 there, I beg your pardon, in verse 11. And for this cause, because they did not love the truth at the end of the age here, notice what God is going to do. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, or as it is in the Greek, the lie. Now, who is it that's going to intervene in world affairs and cause the people of the earth to be deluded with strong delusion? Now, in a sense, that is an evil, you might say. But God is going to do it. God is the one who's going to bring to pass these very things. Now, the people themselves may not even want to be deluded. In fact, they don't want to. Most people don't want delusion to reign in their lives. But when it comes time for the prophecies to be fulfilled, God can step in if he wants to, and he can send strong delusion. And he's going to do it right here. Some people might consider that a great evil. And it is. But God is doing it. And he has the power to do it. He has the right to do it. He has all of the ability to do these things, and he's put these things down here for us to understand. He's working out a purpose for us, and it's all so that we might understand how that we are on the way to becoming members of his family, but we've got to learn to trust him. We've got to learn to be close to him. We've got to learn to pay attention to his words closely and all of that. If we don't, evil will come along, and we all are a part of it. But he's in control of it. He is the one who knows what he is doing. And you know, you ought to take solace in that. You ought to take comfort, because our God, our Father, our elder brother, knows these things, and we, if we have learned our lessons already, we don't have to go through these things. He's actually going to give a way of protection for us. And it says it in the scripture. That's another lecture that I have to give, and I've given in the past. But he can protect us from these things if we do not need these judgments. But as far as people in the world are concerned, God is going to send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And then when this kingdom of the Antichrist is brought up, there are going to be 10 nations, or 10 kings of ruling 10 nations, who are going to be a part of it. And they're going to support this man called the Antichrist, otherwise known as the beast power. And then at the very end, it says here in the book of Revelation that he is going to cause, that is, God is going to cause these 10 kings that associated with the beast in order to make him a powerful individual on the earth, so that the whole world would be under his control. He says that he is going to take these 10 kings and cause them to attack the beast and the beast power and the great Babylon, or the great city, and the kingdoms of this world are going to fall. And God is going to put it in the minds of the very 10 kings that helped to bring in the beast power, or the Antichrist, who supported him and his world kingdom, who actually sustained him and everything like that. God then is going to come along, and in their minds, whether they want it or not, has nothing to do with it. He is going to come and then cause them to turn against the beast. We find that absolutely stated here in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. It says that these 10 kings in verse 13, have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast, that's this Antichrist. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. And then it goes on to say, and the 10 horns, in all of that, they shall finally, in verse 16, hate the whore, that is the great Babylon, shall make her desolate, naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will. That's the point I wanted to come to. God has put it in the hearts of these 10 kings who aided and abetted and brought up and sustained the beast power. And God allowed that by sending great delusion to the people just near the second coming of Christ. But once it's been established, then God comes along, and it says, God hath put it in their hearts to do these things against the whore, against wicked Babylon, in order to perform his will, that is, God's will. And they will agree, they will give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. God is the one who writes prophecy in advance. He is the one who tells us about the judgments that are going to occur on this earth. He is the one that uses evil to be able to do these things. And some people, again, I must say, they say, well, now God doesn't interfere in anything like that. He is always good, and in no way would he do anything of this nature. Why, this is throughout the scripture of how God uses evil, time and time and time again. He creates it, but for a purpose. Now, for you and me to do it, as I said before, no, we have no power whatsoever to do these things. But he does these things and brings them to pass. In fact, the use of evil, believe it or not, is one of the greatest ways to bring about love and concern in people at the present time and throughout all history, believe it or not. And even God's use of evil can do that very thing. There is evil in the world. The very first thing that God told our first parents is there are two trees right there. One is the tree of life, and the other is the knowledge of good and evil, or good and bad. And what did man take of? Well, of course, the good, but also the bad. But that bad, that good, that evil, which God is in control of, by the way, can actually bring good and love out of it, believe it or not. Now, let me explain some ways in which this can be done. You know, all of people on earth today do not want evil to be around them. They want their lives to be happy and joyful, and we want kindness to be expressed and all of that, and that is true. And you certainly want it for your loved ones. You want it for your wife or your husband or your children. And you know, there are lots of things that you and I will do for our children or for our husband or our wife or our mother or father, whoever it might be, or maybe for our country or for people in general. And we should be that way. And Christians should certainly want to do those things and to see that good prevails. Well, if you want your children to be happy and joyful and to be reared in a proper way, what you will do is a lot of things for them that can show your love for them and their love for you. And in fact, evil around can actually bring this to pass, believe it or not. And you might look at it this way. Let me give you an illustration. You know, up in Minnesota in the wintertime, it can get mighty cold up there. Or Alaska or any Siberia or any place of that nature, where you're in the northern climate, you're going to get extreme colds. Now, if a mother and a father have three children and they're rather poor, let's say in this particular case, and they have very little to eat, and maybe it's in a time of depression or whatever it might be, we find that the mother and father, if they love their children, they would be willing, I'm sure, to go without or to cut down tremendously what they might have to be able to feed their children in a time of cold or winter, or you might say of evil. You see, it could be a paradise out there where you would never have any cold or you wouldn't have any excessive heat. You'd have all you wanted to eat. Let's say a paradisical island in the South Seas or something like that, where you would never have any problems. You never have any wild animals around. You'd never have any storms that would disturb anything. Plenty of food and everything of that nature. You know, if you tried to rear your children in that environment where they needed no protection from you whatsoever, no evil around, whatever, all of the animals are good and benign and whatever, you know that it would be very difficult for you to show love to those children? That is a fact. Now, if you are in Minnesota, let's say, in the depth of winter, and you do not have very much food to eat or clothes that you can wear, you just have a meager amount, and you have three or four or five kids, do you know proper parents, because they love those children, would be willing to go without themselves. They would be willing to suffer to be able to give their children something to wear and to eat. And those children would love their parents for that. And as they grow up, the love relationship that would develop continually, even when the better times would come in the future, and they always do, well, the children then would learn that their family, that is, their mother and father, in the great extremes of calamity, still were sticking by them. You know, that's a most important principle. And when we have evil around, you will find great courage in many cases. You'll find the heroes come along. You will find the people who will sacrifice. You will find the people that can grow in love for their husband or their wife or their children or their parents or their country or whoever it might be, the human race itself. When evil comes along, you can see that you want to alleviate it. And then by doing so, as best as you possibly know how, the love principle can then really begin to develop. And you know that is not as far-fetched and it's not as even philosophical as you might think. It's very practical. One of the reasons why Jesus Christ came to this earth, he lived for some 30-some years and then finally died on a tree of crucifixion. He died for you and for me. He didn't have to come down and do that. There could have been a million ways that he could have saved us, he and God the Father, without him having to go through all of that pain and difficulty and all of the evil that God actually put upon his own son. But you know something? Because of all of the evil that he underwent, and for us, because he loved us, was able to show his love for us much, much more than if he or I or you and all of us would be living in a paradisical type of existence in the South Seas with no problems whatsoever. Do you know the way he showed his love for us and for the Father and for the human race was to come down here and to be subjected to evil and to stay strong in the faith, however, and even to die for us in our stead, so that we do not have to undergo in the judgment the things that God has placed there from before creation, the creation of men. We can now have our joy and happiness and victory through what Christ did for us by undergoing the evil that he did. He showed his great love for us by doing those things. So did God the Father show his great love for us by doing those things. And we can show our love to them by the things that we have to undergo for the sake of the kingdom of God or for salvation or for the family of God and being privileged to be members of that family. You see, evil out there, whether it be the cold of winter or the drought of summer or whatever it might be, can bring out the best in all of us if we meet those challenges with faith and with joy and with conviction. And with a trust in God to help us through, and for ourselves and for our families, and for those close to us, and for everyone in the whole world when you really get down to it. That's what Christ did for us. He was able to show his love, you see, through those means. Now, in my own family, we have at the present time, you know, it's nice to have a little money coming in so that you can put some food on the table. And when you have the food on the table, you can say the blessing, and you can know then that God has given these things to you. And your husband in this particular case, or whatever it might be, or children, can then know that they are secure, and that they are in a house of comfort if they've got it. And that is a wonderful thing. And if they don't have it, then they want it. And what we need to do is to see that the homeless get homes and things like that. All types of available circumstances are out there for each of us, individually and collectively, to help one another so that we can grow in love for each other. Don't you see that the evil that is around, good can come out of it? Absolutely. We honor our heroes by giving them medals and things like that because of the sacrifices that they have made. But we need to honor Christ Jesus the most because of what he did. And God subjected him to a tremendous amount of evil. He created the evil in the first place. But then he also created the character in Christ, the spirit in Christ, and all of the goodness that was in Christ to cause him to continue in the faith and to be willing to subject himself to all of the harm and the evil that you could imagine so that he, to you and to me, can show his love like we do to him. Like we do to our families that are in need, or anybody else, or whatever. The fact that there's evil out there can actually be used by God for good. And we're in a training process. That's what each Christian is here for. Thankfully, we only have 70 or 80 or 90 years, 100 years of it in the flesh. That's enough time. That's all that's needed for us to be able to understand the consequences of good and the consequences of evil, and how that God comes in to control both. That is true. But what he does is to allow us to experience these things so that we, through either goodness or through evil, that we can grow in love for one another, and we can grow in love for Christ, and we can grow in love for God the Father. And what he's going to do, the Father, and also Christ, in the end, is to relieve us of all of these evils that have plagued us and the human race from the very beginning of Adam and Eve. And when we see the glories and the goodness and the wonderful experiences that we can have in the kingdom of God, in the very family of God, through a salvation, through a redemption which is going to give us everything in the universe, we're going to be able to contrast that good with what we have here and the evil. And when you contrast it with the evil, and you know you now got the good, you're going to be able to express thanksgiving to God, praise to God, glory to him. And you're going to be able to know that it's beautiful and wonderful because you've experienced both good and evil. God. This concludes the lecture, Does God Create Evil?